Turn in the Word of God this morning to John chapter 13. John 13. The text for the sermon in particular is verses 14 and 15. But that can't be understood apart from the context in which it's found, the history of the beginning of this chapter. We'll read this morning the first 17 verses of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, having loved his own which were in the world, out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So far we read Holy Scripture. I'll reread verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's nice to know what is coming as a congregation, and I'd like to make known to you that my intent in the coming weeks is to begin a series of sermons on the book of Philippians, as we continue also to make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. God willing, I'll begin that series next week, Sunday evening. I wanted to preach this particular text this morning. You'll notice that I'm not going to be here tonight, especially in light of what is on our minds at this time, in light of the installation of office bearers last week. Last week I had a special sermon. Yeah, that was last week, on the installation of office bearers. And that's on our minds right now, the position and the work of office bearers. And to that end, I want to preach one more sermon that speaks to that. And this is a sermon that does. It speaks to a lot more than that. It's a good word for all of us. But as we'll see in the course of the sermon, Jesus speaks these particular words to the disciples. The disciples who were the leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. So that in the sermon last week, we focused on the reality that it takes many to do the work in God's church and the care of the congregation. This week, we look at, in particular, the manner of doing that work. The manner of doing that work, which follows the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus did in humility. He got down and washed the disciples' feet. It is with that same humility and selflessness and love that leaders in the church must serve one another and serve us as a flock. And as we'll see in the course of the sermon more generally, this is true for all of us as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of that, we consider this morning this text under the theme, washing one another's feet. And let's consider just the two points, the example of Jesus and the calling of believers. Washing one another's feet, the example of Jesus and the calling of believers. You'll notice the context of this chapter as it's related in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. This takes place when the hour of Jesus was near. That hour of Jesus is an hour referred to many times in the gospel narratives. It is the hour toward which every minute prior to that had been marching toward. It is the hour out of which all of history would then flow. The hour of which Jesus speaks is the hour of his death. Jesus knows at this particular time that his hour had come. What takes place here in John 13 happened on Thursday evening, the day before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus was active in his fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows, and therefore it's noteworthy that Jesus died during the Passover week. The Passover was the outstanding feast that pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. Deliverance from Egypt only could take place when one was covered by the blood of the Lamb. And God said to his people in the Old Testament, every year after that, you are to remember that great work in Egypt by celebrating the Passover feast. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover feast. And so on the night before his death, for one last time, he celebrates the Passover feast and meal with his disciples, and at the same time, as we know, institutes what is the New Testament equivalent, the Lord's Supper. Jesus, therefore, makes sure that all the preparations were made for a proper celebration of the Passover meal. We don't read it in our text, but in the parallel passage in Luke, we read that he sent his disciples out to make those preparations ready. They needed a room that would accommodate Jesus and his disciples. They needed the lamb and the meat that would be the main part of the meal. They needed the wine, the cups, the unleavened bread, the sauce of bitter herbs. They needed water, a basin, and a towel for it was customary at the times of getting together for meals like this that their feet would be washed. Jesus at some point on Thursday makes the trip from Bethany where he was staying to Jerusalem where the upper room was. And the disciples and Jesus file into that upper room in order to celebrate one more time that Passover meal. And we need to be very careful that we not try to impose upon the disciples what they were thinking. But we can say something about what they were thinking on the basis of what they had said prior and on the basis of what they did not do when they went into that upper room. There was a certain pride that was in the hearts of the disciples and a certain misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ was all about, even towards the end of Jesus' life on this earth. Early in their life with Jesus, they had made very clear to Jesus who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. We read specifically in one passage that they were arguing with each other about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. At another point, they say, who is going to be able to sit on your right in the kingdom? There was a jostling for position of prominence in the kingdom of Jesus, even in the hearts and the minds of the disciples. So that when they go into that upper room that night, and this is made clear by what they didn't do, no one in that upper room had the thought, I'll take that water, that towel, and wash the other guests' feet. They file into that room and they take their place around that table, thinking probably no servant here to do what was the customary action of washing the guests' feet. And certainly based on what they didn't do, they may have had the thought, but not strong enough to carry out an action. They said to themselves, we are not going to do this work of washing each other's feet. At some point, Jesus gets up. It's a bit difficult to understand exactly when this happened and to put the timeline of events together. The beginning of verse 2 says, and supper being ended. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was at the end of the supper. When the supper was come would be another way to put that. And we read after our text that there were still things going on with the Passover meal. At some point, Jesus gets up and he does what is described in our passage. And you can imagine the silence, the deafening silence that hangs in the room when the disciples realize what Jesus is doing. He gets up and he removes the outer garment that he had on and he goes to that pitcher of water and that basin and the towel and he girds his inner garment with the towel itself. He takes that pitcher of water and basin and he proceeds to go from disciple to disciple to disciple, washing each of their feet. When he gets to Peter, we have this interaction between the two of them in which Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet, to which Jesus responds, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me, to which Peter responds, not my feet, but my whole body as well. And then, after having done that, Jesus speaks the words of our text. He gets done with it all, and he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. There are three noteworthy elements to our text in the light of its context that we call attention to now. The first is what Jesus did. And you children know the answer to that question. What did Jesus do in John 13? I explained it briefly already. You know that if you were to answer the question, what did Jesus do in our passage? You would say to me, He washed the disciples' feet. And so that's the first main thing that we have to consider and see the significance of. And this is the significance of what Jesus did in washing His disciples' feet. He, by this foot washing, gives an example of what is profound humility in the service of others. Of all of the things that Jesus could have done in that upper room, one of the most humbling of things is that of washing the disciples' feet. And that is true on the one hand because of the object of the washing. Jesus washes feet, not hands, not arms. He washes feet. And we have to put ourselves into the context of this time period and where they were living. The feet of the disciples would have been sandal clad. They had just made that journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, a few miles of walking on dusty roads in a hot climate. And so the feet are dusty, dirty, stinky, nasty. But Jesus washes them. We can understand the rich symbolism in this very idea of washing feet. Just put us in this context and think about that right now. Think about as you look around at each other, taking socks and shoes off and actually getting down and washing someone else's feet. It's one thing to wash someone's hands. It's one thing to attack your own nasty, stinky, dirty feet. But someone else's feet? That's what Jesus does. On account of the object of the washing, it indicates that it is the most humbling of activities. And on the other hand, what indicates this to be the humbling activity that it is on account of what it takes to wash someone else's feet. You have in what it actually takes physically to wash someone's feet the essence of what humility is. If I'm going to wash someone's feet, I need to get down on my knees. Jesus didn't say, put your feet up on the table as I stand here comfortably to wash your feet. No, He girded that towel around His waist and He got down on His knees because that's where feet are. And He washes the disciples' feet. To wash feet, you have to get down. And that's what humility is. Pride is saying, I'm going up in the eyes of everyone else and what I am doing. Humbleness is going down in the service of others. What Jesus does indicates the greatest of humility. In the second place, the noteworthy point is who does this? Jesus makes a special point of that in verse 14 when He says at the beginning, if I then, and He doesn't just leave it at that, that would have been sufficient. If I have washed your feet, that would have been sufficient. But He adds, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to do this as well. He calls special attention to who He is as the one who is engaging in this activity of foot washing. Jesus is Lord, which means that the disciples whose feet He washes are His slaves. That's the relationship highlighted by the word Lord. Lord, Master, means that one is the owner and ruler of others who are slaves or servants. The second word is master. And that word master refers in particular to the fact that Jesus is their teacher. So that the disciples then are in the relationship of being pupils, students. So you have Lord washing slaves' feet. You have teacher washing pupils' feet. And that what makes this the amazing passage that it is. Beloved, you see, the Christian faith flips upside down the sinful pride of man. The Christian faith turns around 180 degrees what is the absolute predominant way in which people think according to their sinful natures in the world and institutions of the world in which we live. It's not supposed to be this way. If one is a master and a ruler and has slaves, it's the slaves who are going to wash the master's feet. If one is a prominent teacher and has pupils, it is the pupils who are going to do the work for the teacher. The whole purpose in life, as we hear it in the world today, is to get ahead, to be in a position of authority so that you have people under you, serving you on account of the position that you are in. Beloved, that's not the Christian faith. That's not the God of our salvation. That's not Jesus Christ, our Savior. How the world thinks, Jesus flips it upside down and he says, this is gospel. This is the Christian faith. Master, teacher, washing slaves and disciples' feet. What makes this so amazing is who Jesus is. He gets on his knees, humbles himself, and washes the disciples' feet. What he did, who it was who did it, and in the third place, why? And here we have to understand that the entire context of John 13 arises out of the first verse. And what we read at the end of that first verse. I read the beginning of the verse in order to set the context of the chapter at the beginning of the sermon. And then we read this in the second part of the verse. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What is the source of this activity of Jesus washing the disciples' feet? It's that he loved his disciples. He loved his disciples so much that he was willing to do this menial activity of foot washing. And here, beloved, you see the picture that is painted for us of Jesus Christ. The picture that is painted for us of Christ is that of humility, that of selflessness, and that of love. And there is so much that you could say about what love is and what love is not in the context of the Christian faith and the truth of God's Word. But never, never let us think about what love is, love for God and love for one another, without having front and center this idea. Love does something. Love is demonstrable. Love acts. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not just emotions. Love is not just words. Love does. Love acts. Love, as we have it in the context of John 13, is humbling oneself in the service and for the good of others. And in doing this, what Jesus Christ does is point to where he is going, picture why he came to this earth, and pattern for us how we are to live our lives. What Jesus does here in John chapter 13 points to where he was going. We have a brief foretaste of where Christ is going on account of what he does here in John 13. Where he is going the very next day is the cross of Calvary. Here in John chapter 13, we have Jesus humbling himself to the floor for the good of his disciples. And that points us to the greatest humbling, not to the floor only in order to wash feet, but the humbling down to the depths of hell itself, where he endured the wrath of God, not just for a few disciples in an upper room, but for his entire body, the church that was given to him by God in eternity. This doesn't take away from what Jesus does here in John 13. It just points to the greater reality of humble, selfless service and love for his people. It points to the fact that Jesus Christ would give the ultimate manifestation of what he reveals in this chapter when he would humble himself to the death of the cross, to hell itself, for his entire church, of which by God's grace we are members. And what Jesus does here pictures the very reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth. And this becomes clear in Jesus' interaction with Peter. And this is something that Jesus would often do in his earthly ministry. There are things going on here on this earth, physical things taking place, and he weaves in and out of that grand spiritual truths. And that's what he does with Peter. Peter objects to this idea that Jesus would wash his feet. And Jesus responds, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have a part with me." He says that at the end of verse 8. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And in that language, Jesus indicates that there's something more going on here. To have a part with Jesus means that one belongs to Jesus, that one is part of Jesus' kingdom, that one has the hope and the life that Jesus gives through his work on this earth. Peter had to be washed by Jesus, just as we must be washed by Jesus if we are going to have a part with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that makes clear is that there is a spiritual reality being pictured in this work of Jesus, because the fact is, we're not washed physically by the water and wiped with the towel as Jesus is in our midst right now. Of course not. But do we have a part with Jesus? Absolutely. Why? Because we receive the washing that Jesus provides by his shed blood. Of all of the things that Jesus could have done to picture the very reason he came to this earth, washing feet is a most appropriate picture. Because the Word of God makes clear that this is one of the outstanding pictures of the work that Jesus does. Psalm 51, which we read two times in that rendition of it, in Psalter 140, we read, "Wash me." That's from Psalm 51, verse 7, I think it is. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." The book of Titus refers to the washing of regeneration. Of all of the things that God could have instituted as sacraments, one of them, he said, would be this right here. The sprinkling with water, the dipping in into water, the immersion into water. Water washes. Water makes clean. This is what Jesus is picturing by washing his disciples' feet. This is what he's all about. He came to wash us. And beloved, we need washing. We need to hear that this morning as we come to church, knowing our sin, knowing our guilt, knowing the power of our sin, This is the gospel message. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are washed. The guilt of your sin is washed as God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The filth of your sin that clings even to our best works is washed by the blood that Jesus shed. We are washed by the blood of Jesus and therefore have life with our God in heaven. What Jesus does in John chapter 13 points to where he was going. It pictures the very reason that he came. And it is a pattern for us to follow. And that's what he makes clear when he says in verse 13, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." He gives us the pattern to follow, the example to emulate in the lives that we live with one another in the church of Jesus Christ. And so now what we do in the second point of the sermon is we balloon out that idea of him being the pattern to follow or the example to follow. I want to start the second point of the sermon by making clear that there is always a danger when we talk about Jesus as our example. And the danger is that we fall into what is clearly evident in the broader evangelical world, that make the essence of who Jesus is simply the example to be followed for the lives that we are to live here on this earth. The Gospels are read, and the deduction from the Gospels is, this is who Jesus is. He's the greatest of men. He's a noble man. He is a man who selflessly served others. He is a man who even for others laid down his life. And the only application from who Jesus is now you follow that example of who Jesus is. The Gospels are reduced and Christ is reduced to simply being the good example to follow. But now we don't overreact to the other side and say he's not an example to follow. To do so obviously would be destroying and denying the clear testimony of the Word of God. Jesus, first and foremost, is not your example. Jesus, first and foremost, beloved, is your Savior. Jesus came, first and foremost, not to give you an example to follow. Jesus came, first and foremost, to suffer, to die, to endure the wrath of God for your sin and guilt. That's who Jesus is. And that's the Jesus that we need for our lives every single day. But I don't want to leave the wrong impression that may have been left up to this point. And so I conclude this point by saying, in no way, shape, or form do we pit these two against each other. The idea that Jesus is Savior and Jesus is example are not two opposing realities. No, according to the Word of God, it is clear that they come together in the most closest unity. And we can see that as believers, as we understand who Jesus is in both of those senses. They flow together. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know Him as Lord and Savior. You know He is your life, your hope, your everything. And when you know that and receive that by faith in Christ, then you look at Him and say, that's how I want to live. He came to this earth and fulfilled God's law. When I read about Him in the gospel narratives, I am reading about a man who was perfect. And that's what I strive for in obedience to God's law. It goes together. believing in Jesus and knowing Jesus, you then follow the good example of Jesus. And here in this text, Jesus tells us very explicitly, this is how you follow my example. I washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet. What Jesus is not teaching here when he tells us to follow this example is that we are to actually physically wash each other's feet. Apparently, there are some who take that interpretation of this passage, that if we are to be faithful to John 13, we actually need to be getting on our knees and with water and towel washing each other's feet. That's not the idea of the passage. Jesus takes something that was customary in the time in which he lived, in a home, at a meal. It was normal that there would be one who would wash the guest's feet. He takes what was very customary at that time, and he does it, and he uses a very concrete example that would have been real in the day in which the disciples lived to demonstrate humble, selfless, loving service of one another. That's the point for us to walk away with, going back to the first point of the sermon. This is the demonstration of humility, selflessness, and love for the good of one another. That's what we take away from this passage. Not necessarily that to be faithful to the Word of God here, we have to physically wash each other's feet. That would, in fact, totally gut the passage of its meaning. That's all we have to do? Wash each other's feet physically and leave it at that to be faithful? Of course not. The application is broad and the application is deep. Also, what Jesus is not teaching is that we have the ability in following Jesus' example to do the reality of that which what Jesus did pictured. A point that I made in the first part of the sermon was that Jesus pictured by this activity the washing away of our sins. And so we don't make the jump to say that when we wash each other's feet, we have the ability in some way to do the reality. Of course not. Never do we as men have the ability to wash someone else's sins away. All we can do is point to the God and the Savior who does that. We can be means to bring God's Word, which Word by the Spirit washes, but always, it's never us. It's always God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now more positively, what does this mean for us? In the first point of the sermon, to describe what Jesus did, I started with the what, went to the who, and ended with the why. Let's flip that around now. Start with the why, go to the who, and end with the what. We need to know the why of foot washing. The why for Jesus, I made clear, goes back to verse 1. He loved his disciples. He loved his disciples so much that he loved them to the end. And out of love for his disciples, he demonstrated that love by getting on his knees and washing their feet. Why will any of you wash one another's feet? It's out of love. It's out of love for God first and His Son, Jesus Christ. And out of love for God first and His Son, Jesus Christ, you then love one another. And what that means then is that you need to know that God and you need to know that Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hear the first point of the sermon as I explain what it pointed to and what it pictured before you can get to the pattern. You need to know that and you need to know it very personally and you need to know it very intimately that this is your Savior. This is your Savior whom you know, whom you love, whose benefits you have received, that I am a damn worthy sinner, saved and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And out of love for Him first, out of thanks for Him first, then you look at your fellow believers and say, now what does this mean? What does this mean for how I live with my fellow believers? And you wash feet as it arises out of the why. Out of love for God and out of thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not the source, all you're doing is doing outward actions that don't mean anything, that aren't well pleasing to God, and that aren't true expressions of love. It's when you know Jesus, when you know Him personally and intimately, when you love Jesus, then you love one another. And out of that love for one another, you get on your knees, so to speak, and you wash each other's feet. Why? Who? And here I go back to the introduction to the sermon. Jesus, in John chapter 13, is with His disciples in the upper room. Jesus speaks to His disciples this word, I've washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. And then He says in verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is related to our text, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. The point there is clear. Of course this is true. The servant does not trump the Lord. The one who is sent is not above the one who sends. But He uses the language of sending. It's in the context of His disciples. The disciples are the ones who would be sent out by Jesus Christ Himself as the leaders in the New Testament church post the resurrection and Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. Jesus is speaking specifically to the disciples as leaders in the church. They must wash each other's feet and by implication must wash the people of God's feet. But it would be wrong, I believe, to leave the answer to the who just to those who are in positions of leadership. And as we think about this for our congregation, those who are in positions of leadership are the God-appointed office bearers that God has given to this church. To them, this Word of God in particular applies. But I say again, I would believe it would be wrong if we walked out of the sanctuary this morning and everyone who is not in a God-appointed position of authority says, I hope they listen, and this does not apply to me. God forbid that that's the way that we think this morning. This applies to all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from two points of view. On the one hand, directed to the disciples who were leaders, the implication is that they, as the leaders in the church, would wash each other's feet and wash the people of God's feet in following the example of Jesus Christ, so that then those who observe the disciples who are the leaders in the church observe the example to be followed. So that the people of God observing the example to be followed in turn then, in a very real way, are following the example of Jesus Christ, who speaks this word in John chapter 13. You as a congregation must see that the leaders of this congregation are people of humble, selfless service and love for one another and for the body. And seeing that, you follow their example, which is nothing less than following the example of Jesus Christ. So from that point of view, it speaks to all of us. But even in a more direct way, this Word of God speaks to all of us. Because we are all disciples of Jesus. Everyone here who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ says with respect to who Jesus is, He is my Lord. He is my Master. He is my Teacher. And if my Lord, my Master, my Teacher, making me a slave, servant, and pupil, if He washes my feet and others' feet, so ought I to wash one another's feet. The Word of God here, though I believe in the first instance applies to those who are in positions of leadership, going back to my introduction, nevertheless, clearly speaks to all of us. All of us must be foot washers in this church. Why, who, and now what? And I'll begin with the leaders of the congregation, and I include myself in this. From this point on, in this part of the sermon, it's we. We men must be foot washers. And it needs to be clear, abundantly clear to this congregation, that this is who we are. What did we say it was? It's humility. It's not about it's our way or the highway. It's not about this is the way that it's going to be. It's humility. Getting down. Getting down in love for one another and in love for this body that God has placed us over. And it's the sacrifice. Getting down in front of others always means you are sacrificing. You are doing something that you don't necessarily want to do. And that's the nature of serving in God's church for 3 years. There are things that you can't do that you may want to do because it takes time. It takes energy. It takes work. Now, in the context of last week's sermon, not one man, it's very clear in the text, one another's feet, not one foot washer. We're all foot washers, wisely dividing the work. But nevertheless, the humility of selfless service for the good of the congregation. So that we give up time, we give up energy, we give up what we otherwise normally could do to serve God's people in this congregation. So that when we have the meetings, the committee work, the visits, it's not just the time in those meetings, committee work and visits, but it's what goes behind all of that in the time in God's Word, in the time in prayer, seeking God's help to do the work well. This congregation needs to see us very clearly in the light of John 13. That this congregation has leaders who lead by example in this way. This is Christian leadership. What I described earlier in the sermon with the institutions of this world, you get to the top and then you are served by those who are below you. That's the way the world thinks. That's not the church. Christian leadership is I get down, I give my time, my life, my energy, physically, spiritually, and emotionally for the good of the congregation in which God has placed me. And I say again, it needs to be clear that this is who we are as men of God, placed in positions of authority to serve one another, and to serve the body that God has given us. We'll do anything. We'll do everything for each other's good, according to the Word of God. May God give us as leaders in the church the ability to take these truths, very simple truths, what I explained is not profound, but then be able to apply them as we need to apply them in the lives we live in this congregation. I want to apply this in the second place as it turns to the what, to the men of the church. Men in families, men in marriages, men in your homes. You men must lead by example in your homes. You want your home to be a place where there is selfless, humble, serving of one another. It starts with you, fathers and husbands. If I were to go into your home and ask one of your teenage children who are able to see things and understand things, what's dad all about? Describe for me what's important to dad. How does he live his life? What would your teenager say, or your hypothetical teenager say, if he was able to observe your home? God forbid that it's dad's all about doing what dad wants to do. It's all about his hobbies. It's all about taking time and doing all the things that he likes to do here on this earth. God forbid that the answer to that question is dad is all about getting dad's way. Don't even look at dad sideways, because dad's way is dad's way, and that's the way it's going to be. God forbid that that's the way that it is. Although a healthy respect, of course, for the authority of father is needed, but I think you understood the impression that I was trying to leave. Men, leadership in your home is this. It's right here. And it's incumbent upon you this morning to take this idea, getting down in the service of others, and applying that to your marriage and applying that to your family. Let it be the case that when a 14-year-old is asked, what is dad all about? The answer is, dad loves mom. And I can see it. I know it. He gives himself for mom's good. By the way in which he speaks to her, which is encouraging and loving words. By the way in which he acts, he's here. 1 Peter, he dwells with us in our home. He's not off all the time doing his own thing. He's in the home, and he gets home after work, and he's intent upon being a man of God who brings God's word to mom and prays with mom and prays with us and leads us in the green pastures of his word. And he goes to work every day. And we know why he goes to work. He goes to work for mom. And he goes to work for us. Because he's selflessly serving the family of which he is the leader and head. And yes, maybe the Word of God needs to lead us to repentance. To a certain degree, that's true for all of us, myself included. So that when we think about this idea, selfless, humble service of family, we look at just this past week and realize there were times when I was in it for myself. I was in it to be served by my wife and to be served by my children. Obviously, we do things for each other. We need to teach our children to serve in the home for one another, but you understand the mentality of I'm here to be served. It's about me, my desires, my wants. Maybe the Word of God convicts us very deeply. I pray that it does. Such that in reflecting upon our lives as men, we maybe have to go first to God and say, God, forgive me. And then to our wives, and maybe say, forgive me. I was selfish. I was not serving you. I was not humbling myself for the good of you and my family, maybe even the children. And that's powerful when a father is willing to admit fault, admit sin in the presence of his children to say, I need Christ. I need Christ to forgive these sins of failing to be the selfless servant that I am called to be in this home and family. Forgive me. And I heard the word of God, and I am going to strive to be faithful to God's word and leading by example and leading by the example of selfless serving and giving for the good of my family. Why? Because I love Jesus. And I am so thankful to God for Jesus. And understand that if you do that to your children, that doesn't mean that they don't respect you anymore, that they can't respect you anymore. Of course not. That's the reason they respect you in your position of authority. Because that's what leaders do when they have sinned. They lead by the example of humility. Men, take what I've heard and think deeply about it. Our young people, our young men, our teenage boys need examples of godly leaders, servant leaders who wash the feet of those around them. And very briefly, I want to speak to you young people in conclusion this morning. This is what your life needs to be about. You live in a day, young people, where it is the exact opposite of John 13. You understand that. You live at a time when it's all about me. You play sports in order to be the best on that court, in order to get the greatest praise from others. You do academics in order to be the best in your class and to have the greatest job and to elevate to the highest position. Okay, do your best. Work hard. That's the God-given responsibility, of course. But understand, there is a mentality and a worldview that you are bombarded with, which says life is about me. What I want, what I want to do, where I want to go. You belong to Jesus, young people. You're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're called to know as a young person the greatness of your sin and to look to Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then say why. Why are you going to do what you do? And how are you going to live in your home? Are you a foot washer in your home? Do you do things for others in your home, for your other siblings, for your mother? For your father, unprompted. It's one thing, you need to do this. It's a whole other thing. Mom, how can I help you? Younger sibling, I'd like to do something with you. And then in your relationships, you live your life not to get what you want. You live your life to serve one another. Young people, listen to this word of God. And follow the example of Jesus, always remembering the why. Because you know Him, you must know Him as your Savior from your sin and your guilt. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. This is the way of joy, beloved. The devil tempts us to believe that the way of joy is the selfish, doing what we want to do. This is the way of joy. Happy is the one who does them. In the way of selfless service, God gives us joy, gives us happiness as we serve God and as we serve one another in peace and in unity. May God give us this. As we take to heart and by His grace and Spirit, walk in obedience to this word and follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, thankful to Thee are we for this word, and may it penetrate deeply into our hearts so that we love it, believe it, and live according to it. Keep us, Father, we pray. And we pray, may we keep this day holy as we go forth in the rest of this Sabbath day. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.